seated. Our text this evening is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 20 through 24, although I'll be commenting on some of the other matters that were also read in the passage. Luke 17 at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will look and not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." Lord, we pray that you'll go with what is said now and give your help to the speaking of your word, the hearing of it, the discerning of it, the applying of it, and especially that our hearts may receive it in faith and allow you to be at work within us to achieve your purposes through your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There are five or six W's that I think a newspaper man used to be told that they had to answer. One of them just ends with W, but there's the who, when, what, where, why. I don't know if that was five. I just rattled it off. But there's also the how that is something that is a question that goes into a story. The interesting thing about passages concerning the destruction of Jerusalem or the end of the world when Jesus comes is that the main W question that everybody is always fixated on is the when. And you see the Pharisees here in verse 20 ask a when question. I don't think they ask that in the sense of, when are you coming back, Jesus? When is the Christ returning? I think they were probably thinking in terms of, when is the Christ finally going to get here? That's one of the when questions that we find. And then we find that question is also part of what has been called the Olivet Discourse. The famous rendering of that is in Matthew chapter 24, but you also find it in Mark 13. And then in Luke, you find that the Olivet Discourse is not here. It's in Luke chapter 21. But this looks like what we think of the Olivet Discourse, and there the when question is, when is it that all of these wonderful buildings, this temple complex, when is it that that's going to be destroyed? There are all of those when questions, but Jesus, particularly as he addresses the Pharisees, and then he's going to go on, and it appears to me he has a separate discussion with his disciples, beginning in verse 22. Jesus seems to be answering not so much a when question as a how question. How is it that the kingdom is coming? Implied in it is that the kingdom is already here in some sense, I believe. I believe that's implied in the way in which Jesus answers that question, because he says it's not going to come with observation. The kingdom is in your midst. Now, that's one of the ways it's translated. I think the King James Version says something like the kingdom is within you. And that may be an allowable translation, but most of the translators say it is best translated, the kingdom is in your midst. So there is that sense in which I think Jesus is telling the Pharisees the kingdom is already here in some sense. The Christ is already here. If that's your question, but not with observation. Now, I find that a little bit of a puzzling part of Jesus' reply, because there was a lot to observe during Jesus' earthly ministry. He did signs and wonders, but he seems like he did those mostly in a context of followers, his own disciples, those who were interested in what he had to say, and not so much for those who were trying to trap him. There was a sense in which his own family, we're told, I think it's in the Gospel of John, wanted him to go out and do some wondrous things to grab the world's attention. And Jesus did do some wondrous things, but they were also partially shielded, partially hidden from some of the people, particularly his enemies. They heard about it. They became aware of these events and stories, but doesn't come with observation. Maybe it's almost like when I'm saying, where are my glasses, and I'm wearing them. You've seen that phenomenon, I imagine, you know. Where's my hat? You're wearing it. That kind of thing. Sometimes it's so close that you're not aware of it. And so there is that kind of dynamic, I think, that is being expressed very briefly as Jesus addresses the Pharisees. He then goes on to a more extended discussion. In verse 22, he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So again, there is this sense of you're going to be looking for something, but you're not going to see what it is you're looking for. The kingdom will come. The kingdom has already, in some sense, come. But you're not going to fully grasp all of this. Now, I believe what Jesus is doing is he's resetting some expectations for people. He's realigning some expectations for his own disciples. Have you ever had expectations that you thought, God surely would not allow this to happen, and it happened? Expectations that, well, God will answer this prayer, and he doesn't answer it the way you thought he would, or the way you thought he should. We sometimes think we know better, but we know we don't know better than God when it comes to answering prayers. How many people have gone through
romances in their early life, and their prayer would be that that would work out. And some of them found out later, I'm glad that didn't work out. God knows what he's doing, but sometimes we need our expectations adjusted. So this evening, we've already alluded to it to some degree. There's this first point of the kingdom is something that is now and later, or already and not yet, something that is in some way already present. There is what I call a two-dimensional view of prophecy. We see things mixed together in some of the teachings of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, where events seem to be collapsed that are actually going to be separated in time. And then we see a practical kind of concern that we have, that God uses the events as we await the coming of Jesus as a test of our faith, a test of the world, that there is a practical side to this. Now, there's a why question. Why did I choose this passage? That I have a mundane answer and a more spiritual sounding answer to that question. The mundane answer is that there's a pastor up in Timonium, Maryland, who's going on a little sabbatical, and I'll be preaching there in mid-June, and they already had this text assigned there, so I thought, well, I will be studying it. I'll give this a run with you, and I've been studying other texts as well. I've been looking at Matthew 18 again and thinking about that. But the more spiritually minded answer is, you know, I would not have chosen this passage to preach up in Timonium or anywhere else particularly. But in a way, it's the passages we don't naturally choose to preach on that sometimes we ought to go back and think about. I remember it was a common refrain among some Christians that I had fellowship early in my discipleship. They held to what is sometimes called a dispensational view of the Bible, and the common refrain was, We teach about Bible prophecy. You won't hear this in the other churches, you know. Well, I don't know that that is true, but it is the case that sometimes we may shy away from digging into some of these passages because there is a lot that is shrouded in mystery still. There's a lot that we say, you know, I'd like to give you the answer to this, but I'm really not sure, which makes for a difficult thing when you're preaching a sermon. You may hear me say that, though. It's just the case that Jesus seems to be more interested in, I think, the practical application of some of these passages to our watchfulness in terms of looking forward to Christ in faith and not falling asleep in our service. And that is really the kind of practical message that I think comes out of this kind of biblical teaching, biblical prophecy, if you will. Sometimes you get the impression that these passages were put in the Bible either to comfort the church that they won't have to go through a great tribulation. Wrong. Wrong. John on the Isle of Patmos says he's a fellow sharer in the tribulation that is in Jesus. And Jesus says, in the world you have tribulation. And I don't think he's talking about some latter-day group of Christians that are only going to come at the very end of things. So that's not the practical value. Some would say there's an apologetic value to studying prophecy, end times materials. The thing of it is, we understand it best after it's already happened. I do remember how struck I was as a young Christian by reading Isaiah 53 and seeing this very graphic prophecy of how God's servant would suffer, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And to think of this being written 700 years before the coming of Christ, that did have an encouraging impact on my faith. And in that sense, it had what we might call apologetic value. But we understand more after the fact than we do before the fact. And we can look back on that and see how clearly Isaiah was speaking of Jesus. But I'm sure in Isaiah's day, they were wondering, what is this all about? And the message they should take away is that, yes, there is going to be suffering on the part of the righteous. There's a saying that I like sometimes, bitter irony, but sometimes bitter irony is all too true. No good deed goes unpunished. I've heard people use that in a humorous way. You know, these days, I'm beginning to think that that's the way the world is operating. No good deed goes unpunished. If you stand up for right, you're going to have people who really go after you. And so those are some thoughts. Well, the kingdom, already not yet, now and later. Luke, in the sayings of Jesus that he has given to us and the way he's organized them, I think has, in the case of the Pharisees, given us that sense that it's something that is already here with the coming of Jesus. But there is a seen side, and awaiting the scene of the completion of that kingdom, which here is called the days of the Son of Man, is another thing. And there are some, you might say, peculiar things about the way in which the Bible talks about the scene of the kingdom. Jesus says it's not coming with observation to the Pharisees. And yet, earlier in this gospel, he says to his disciples, some of you are standing here who will not see death until you see the kingdom. Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom. That suggests to me that there is a kind of seeing of the kingdom that is different from what the Pharisees were asking about and what Jesus was answering. It is a seeing through the eye of faith. It is seeing that Jesus is raised, even though none of us were there, and even that first century church, there was nobody there standing immediately outside the tomb on Resurrection Day to see the stone roll back or Jesus walk through or whatever. They didn't see that. They saw the effect. They saw the result. So seeing the kingdom, there is some sense in which there is a seeing of the kingdom. We sometimes have little debates about the relationship of the church and the kingdom. And we talk about there being a visible side of the church and an invisible perspective. The church is seen from God's viewpoint, is the invisible church. But there is a visible church, and hopefully we're seeing the kingdom there. What is the kingdom? It is the lordship of Christ. The lordship of Christ in our own lives, subduing sin, the lordship of Christ in the life of the church as we come together and we seek to encourage one another in our discipleship, in our following after Christ, Christ's dominion, his kingdom. And yes, it is an inward thing there. But it is something that hopefully is manifest in some visible ways in when Christian people live out the life of Jesus because Jesus is living in them. And so there's that. There's also this not yet side, and I have puzzled over again. I would have not immediately chosen to preach on this text, but I'm glad that I had an opportunity to think about it and study it a little bit, because there are two parts in the passage we read that are put back to back in Matthew, are not found at all in Mark, but are split apart in Luke. There is the reference to lightning as from the east to the west, I think, as it is translated in some places concerning Matthew. And there is the reference to where the body is, the vultures will gather. And those two verses are put back to back in Matthew. And you don't find them in Mark. And they're split apart here in Luke. And it looks to me like Luke 20 through 24 constitutes a kind of prologue or an abstract of what is going to be taught later in verses 25 through the end of the chapter in verse 37. And it concerns this question of visibility. It looks to me like, and I don't know whether Matthew wrote his gospel before Luke or Luke before Matthew, but either Luke was looking at Matthew and decided to separate these two verses, or Matthew was looking at Luke and decided to put them back to back, or perhaps, more likely than either, these were sayings of Jesus that were part of his ministry, and Matthew and Luke just put them in different places, and this sermon may be like the one I'll do in Timonium, one that gets repeated but changed a little bit along the line. But what is the effect of putting these two signs or these two illustrations one at the end of, one in verse 24 and one at the end of the chapter. I think it takes the visible sign of Christ's return, the visible nature of his return, and turns those first verses, verses 20 through 24, into sort of an abstract of what is going to be said later in verses 25 through the end of the chapter. That's what people sometimes do when they publish an academic paper. They'll give you a short abstract of what they're going to be talking about and even their conclusions, and then they'll go on to develop those ideas in the body of the paper later on. So that's what it looks like to me, that you have verses 20 through 24 as kind of a summary statement or a summary understanding of this not visible and visible approach to understanding the kingdom. One of the reasons I found this a challenging passage is because at least the vultures thing seems a bit enigmatic, but you get the point, don't you? That if you're stranded in the Mojave Desert and you see the vultures circling above as you're walking through the desert, it means they're waiting. They're waiting for you. And if somebody is in a search party, they might have a general idea of where you're at by looking at those birds up in the sky. There's something visible that is pointing to something that may not be completely visible to other people. And lightning as from the east to the west, or from one end of the earth to the other. I still remember we were driving through Kansas during a thunder and lightning storm once, and I grew up in Nebraska, which is pretty flat, but in Kansas, I think, is even flatter. And when you are surrounded by that lightning, it's pretty visible. It's so visible, you're wondering, is it going to hit me? Very visible. And so the point is that when it happens, you'll know it. You'll see it. There's not going to be a pre-tribulation rapture and you'll be left behind and waiting. And no, you're going to see the coming of the Son of Man. And it will be a momentous occasion. But these events seem to be collapsed together. The kingdom is in your midst, and when the Son of Man comes, it'll be like lightning from one end of the earth to the other. There is a special technical term that I think theologians invented. I haven't heard it for a while, but it's called prophetic foreshortening. Again, on one of those trips out west, before we came back through Kansas, we were headed out to Colorado. And from the plains of Nebraska, you come towards the Rocky Mountains, and what do you see? You see all of these mountains, and they look like they're all together on the same line, because you're looking in a more two-dimensional way. I don't know how many miles away you first begin to see those mountains, whether it's 50 or 30 or 20, but you see them from a distance. And then when you finally get to that first peak and you get up to the peak, you might think, it's going to be plains all the way now. No, there's more. There's valleys and there's more mountains and there's valleys and there's more mountains. But from a distance, it all looks together. Jesus started his public ministry, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, preaching in a synagogue, and preaches the fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament, but he stops short of quoting the whole verse. The day of vengeance. Now, that day of vengeance was part of the context and what immediately followed in the Old Testament. But Jesus didn't quote that part of the verse because there's an interval between the acceptable day of the Lord and the jubilee that has come in Jesus Christ and the day of vengeance, which is yet future. So we see that is a graphic example of this prophetic foreshortening, but I think it probably carried over to the events that were prophesied in Matthew, Mark, and Luke concerning the coming of the Christ in glory. They didn't fully understand everything any more than we do. Jesus will actually say that of the day and hour, no one knows, not the Son, nor the angels in heaven. So they're working with some unclarity as far as the when question. But Jesus is giving signposts along the way. Paul has given some of those signposts. He encourages the Thessalonian believers, no, the day of the Lord has not yet come. That day cannot come until there is a falling away or an apostasy. And has the apostasy already occurred? Well, if it hasn't, we've come awful close, haven't we? It seems that there is more and more loss of the truth of the gospel. The gospel went out to what was then the known world. In Paul's lifetime, we know it has gone even further since. And there have been churches that were developed out of the sending forth of that gospel, and churches that have fallen away since. Where is the church at Ephesus today? I think I remember a devotional of John Skilton where he said that there's a desolate frog pond somewhere around that area now. So the understanding of when the destruction of the temple would come, I think those things are addressed in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. There may be hints of that here in the passage that we read, the whole passage. But the larger point is because the Christ is coming again, and that will be highly visible and unmistakable, it will also be surprising. It will be as a thief in the night. And just as we don't know when we will die, we may sometimes have an idea if we have a serious terminal disease, but a lot of people die without any warning. a lot of people go out into this world, attend a Christian school or a church, and violence comes. And I'd like to be able to tell you that's not going to ever happen here, but I can't tell you anything. I can just tell you that if you're trusting in Christ, you're good. Everything's cool. It may be hard for those who are left behind, but it's far better to be with Christ. Far better. And so there is, in the light of this coming of Christ, which will be as a thief in the night, or death, which may overtake us in an unsuspecting way, a warning to us to endure, to look forward to, yes, the deliverance that comes from heaven, but to remember that we don't really have a close friendship with this world, because if we do, we're in trouble. That as surprising as it is when troubles erupt in a church, we should not be shaken, because there are going to be troubles that even invade the church. As discouraging as it is when we hear of church officers who commit horrible sins, we may be justly shocked and concerned, but not shaken in our faith, because if Christ is in you, if all the world goes a different direction, you and Christ are enough. Now, that is not said as a justification for being outside of Christ's church. We need each other. We need to support each other. But we need to be aware that we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual battle where the church is in some sense a remnant community. I guess I'm betraying a certain view of what they call last times or eschatology thinking there. But whether it's a big remnant or a small remnant, that's another argument you can have. Lot and his family were a small remnant in his days. Noah and his family were a small remnant in their days. And when they were removed from the midst of a wicked generation, then the end came and judgment came. Does that mean there will be no church at all when Christ returns? There are interesting verses in the Bible, but I believe Paul makes clear that those who remain at Christ's coming will not precede those who are raised from the dead, but will be caught up into heaven. So I believe that there is a sense in which there's an indefectibility of the church, to use another big term that theologians have used, that there will be a church that Christ will gather to himself, but it may be a small church, but it will be his church. So how should we then live? The question that Francis Schaeffer has put. We cannot make peace with evil. We gain nothing by compromising our views on what the Bible teaches, whether it's concerning sexuality or the gospel itself. It really begins with a failure to grasp the grace of the gospel. Because the grace of the gospel is not only a grace that forgives all kinds of sinners, it transforms all kinds of sinners. And if you're here tonight and you have some great sin that you feel like, well, I either have to make excuses or hide it. No, you need to take it to Christ and ask him to help you overcome it by his grace. But the solution is not to justify the sin, to call it an alternative lifestyle or whatever other language you choose, or introduce a whole boatload of sociologists and psychiatrists to say, oh, it's just natural. No. We cannot act like we're inherently better than others. Because if we do that, we also deny the grace of the gospel. There but for the grace of God go you and I. Here's a hard one that I don't take to as easily. We need to pray for our enemies. We need to pray for our enemies. Now, some of that can be self-serving prayer. Pray that they get saved so I don't get persecuted. But, you know, Jesus is even so much greater than that. He saves people out of love and a way to glorify the Father in heaven. And we need patient endurance, showing the character of Christ that may make a lot greater impression on a sinful world than our fancy arguments. I quite enjoy getting into discussions and debates and things of that nature. I don't know if anybody has ever been saved by any of my debates, but I think there have been people who have been saved by the faithful testimony of a humble believer who patiently has endured all manner of evil and shown forth the Spirit of Christ. There is a place for our apologetics, our debates, if you will, but not a bigger place than showing forth Christ in our lives. What a wonderful testimony it is when you hear of an ex-slave trader who packed people from Africa onto his slave ship and allowed them to suffer so, who later comes to repent and to give us a song, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. That saved a wretch like me. And we are no better than him in our heart until Christ makes us new. Have you come to know him? Continue on with him, and everything will be cool when he comes again. Let us pray. O Lord, we don't relish
the idea of suffering or enduring or even praying for enemies, but we do relish the idea of being with you and being more like you. And so we pray that you will help us to walk in that newness of life with our eyes fixed upon you, that we with the eye of faith may see your kingdom at work in our lives before we see you come in glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.